Then let's get started. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. As we said last week, Isaiah is a long book, 66 chapters, longer than any book in the New Testament. And I'm just letting you know again that we're not going through it verse by verse, because if we did that, this would take a very long time. So we're going through it sort of in a survey style and sections, and just pointing out key verses. Last week we covered the first six chapters, and then this week we will go into the next six, Lord willing. The first volume, we're looking at this as a series of volumes of books, of chapters that kind of go together. The first volume was chapters 1-6, and it was filled with rebukes by God and promises, culminating in chapter 6, if you remember, when Isaiah received his call. I mean, he had already been ministering for the Lord for some time, but then he saw the call. He received the call in a dramatic way because he was given a vision of the holiness of God. He responded to that and said, send me, you know, I'll go. And God said, okay, good. You're going to preach to people who will not receive it. Just to encourage him, you know, about how fruitful. And yet here we are still reading it. And of course, we love it. Volume 2 covers, we're going to cover chapters 7-12. It is the volume of Emmanuel. There's a few things in here that particularly about Emmanuel, God with us, largely messianic. Volume 2 touches on God's dealings with Judah and with her neighbors, some of the surrounding nations. And it is, like we're doing in all of these things, we're dividing up these various sections into what I'm calling sermons. And there's four sermons in Volume 2. The first sermon in chapter 7, verses 1-25, if you want to turn to that, we're going to call this Emmanuel Rejected by Worldly Wisdom. Emmanuel rejected by worldly wisdom. In chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, we get a little bit of background. So let me just read these two verses, and then we'll share a few words on it. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now, I have put a very detailed map on the board for you today. Haven't drawn any lines, any borders. I suppose I could help a little bit by saying that, you know, here's the Mediterranean Sea. That can help a little bit. But I just want you to see the relationship between a couple of countries. And I think many of you know this, but just in case you don't. By the time Isaiah is writing, for quite some time, the nation of Israel has been split in two. It was all one nation. It was split in two, and the northern part went by the name of Israel. They went by the name of Samaria. They went by the name of Ephraim. Probably a few others that I'm not remembering. And then the lower portion, this was 10 of the tribes. This was a couple of the tribes, mainly Judah, that kind of absorbed Benjamin and Simeon into them. Judah's in the south, Israel's in the north, and they are a divided nation. Okay, now we're going to see, and as we just read here, that Rezin, king of Syria. Now Syria is directly to the north. You might say, well, where's Lebanon? Well, Lebanon wasn't a nation at that time. And someone asked me, someone from Jordan, said, where's Jordan? I said, it's over here, but they weren't a nation at that time, so they're not on the map today. Syria, also known as Damascus, why? Because Damascus was the capital city, one of the oldest cities in the world. And then north and kind of surrounding them was Assyria. Sometimes you get confused. Even I get confused sometimes. Wait, is this Assyria or is this Syria? And then, as we won't get into this too much tonight, but just to let you know what's coming in the future, is then there's Babylon. We're not going to talk much about Babylon tonight, but Babylon was in an arch over here, and they ended up just totally absorbing Assyria. So Assyria was a world power at least in this part of the world. And God used them, as we're going to see, as his rod of judgment on other nations, his people in particular. And then God used Babylon as a rod of judgment on Assyria. And after they had absorbed Assyria, then God used this big world power of Babylon to come down to Judah. So that's just to kind of give you who are some of these players here. Judah was being attacked by the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but by the Syrians. Why? Because Israel in the north had formed an alliance with the Syrians. Interestingly enough, they formed an alliance with these pagans. These guys are pretty much pagan by now anyway. Israel was pretty messed up. But Israel joins together with these pagans to go against her own people, ethnically and religiously, not so much religiously at this point in time, because Israel was pretty much pagan. And the reason why they formed this alliance with the Syrians was to stand against the Assyrians, who they were afraid were going to come down and kill them all. Okay. And so how did this play out? They wanted Judah to join them at first. And they figured we'd be bigger because Assyria was really big, so you couldn't mess with them. And they wanted Judah to join them. They wanted Judah to join them because they were fearful that maybe Judah would join with Assyria against them. There's all this, you know, playing checkers on a big map here. That's going on here, and then they decided Judah didn't want to do it, so then they decided, well, then we better attack Judah so they don't. We better attack Judah so they don't help Assyria against us. It's just a lot of political intrigue and what have you going on. Judah was afraid. In verse 2, and it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Israel. That's one of the biggest tribes in that area. Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved by the wind. Now, there's picturesque language of, you know, it's like the leaves, you know, rustling in the wind. They were fearful, like their hearts were like the leaves of the trees in the wind. And then in verses 3 through 9, because there was a lack of faith. So God tells Isaiah to take his son and to go speak with the king. The word of the Lord was, do not be afraid. And God would destroy this unholy alliance of Israel and Syria. God has everything in control. By the way, you know all the affairs of men. God has all of it all figured out. And we're nervous, and maybe there's reasons for that. God's not even breaking a sweat on any of this stuff. He's got it all figured out, and he knows how it's going to come down. So if you turn to verse 8 and 9 of this, for the head of Syria is Damascus. That's the capital city, and that country was known as Syria and as Damascus. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. He's the king. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken or shattered. It's not just like snap, it's like crushed. So that it will not be a people. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? He's talking about Israel in the north. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. That was the capital city. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So God promises that within 65 years, Israel in the north would be destroyed as a nation, which of course happened exactly as God says. And if Ahaz will not believe, he says you won't survive either. So in verses 10 through 25, God offers a sign to Ahaz to help him believe. Ahaz is weak in faith, and God offers to give him a sign. So in verse 11, he invites Ahaz, request a sign that you might have faith. Now, Ahaz's problem with unbelief was not so much that he couldn't believe simply because he didn't have faith. He didn't want to because he was not necessarily walking with the Lord in the way he should have been. So the king pretends to be humble. He's still got the outward signs of being a Jewish man who knows God. And look at verse 12. He says, but Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And that sounds very noble. You don't have to give me a sign. Well, God knew, you're not believing me. I'm going to give you a sign so you will believe. He goes, no, you don't need to do that. I'm happy in my unbelief, is basically what he's saying. I don't need to do this. And then he wraps it up in how humble he is. I kind of love that. Since Ahaz refused the sign that God offered, see, we got to be careful about requesting or demanding, even worse, signs from God. But if God comes and says, I'll give you a sign, then that's okay. So God gave details of a bigger sign. He says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And this sign I'm going to give you is going to have something to do with now, but it's going to have something really big to do with later. And so look at, it'll be one of the signs of the Messiah. So look at verse 14 and tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Ah, so that's where we get the name for this section, because this has to do with Emmanuel. Who is Emmanuel? It's another name for Jesus. It's the name that was given not only in the Old Testament, but then the angel of the Lord talked to Joseph in Matthew and said that his name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. It's interesting. The Messiah, jumping ahead to the bigger picture, which is about the Messiah would be brought forth from a virgin's womb. Now, what's the connection here? God promised to deliver Judah from her temporal enemies, but God promises to deliver all his people from our greatest enemy of all, which is sin. And even more pressing than that is God's wrath because of our sin. God's wrath because of our sin. We will be delivered from that. Ahaz refused to trust the Lord, pursuing his own wisdom in diplomacy. Does that sound familiar? Here was his idea. He robbed the silver and gold out of the temple, because Judah is where Jerusalem is. He goes to the temple and he takes all the silver and the gold out of the temple to bribe Assyria. There's a lot of political intrigue going here. To help them. The king of Assyria was happy to take Ahaz's treasure. Why not? You know, if you're a bully, you know, you go around, you tell kids, give me your lunch money. But if they just walk up to you and say, can I give you my lunch money? You go, yeah. So, obviously it's bigger than lunch money, but you get the idea. He was offering a bribe to say, don't, you know, you protect me. The king of Assyria was very happy to take Ahaz's treasure and to attack Syria and Israel, which he was going to do anyway. Again, why? Because it's all a part of God's plan. God's got all this stuff figured out. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, you don't need to turn to it, Syria and Israel still attacked Judah. They still attacked Judah. And it's one of these stories that you could kind of forget that this happened, because Judah was the more important people. They were the tribe from which the Messiah was going to come, for one, and they continued to walk with God. Their kings were not all good, but their kings were all in the dynastic succession of David, whereas the kings of Israel was, you know, you'd have a guy who was king, maybe his son would be king, and then he'd be murdered, and somebody else, and so it was constant turmoil. They were worshiping false gods and doing all kinds of weird things there. But they come and attack Judah, and in 2 Chronicles 28, it says they killed 120,000 people from Judah and enslaved 200,000 captives. It was a big defeat for Judah. So all this stuff is going on, but it's interesting that God nestles this verse in here about a virgin giving birth to a child. And, of course, the New Testament, which explains the Old Testament to us, the New Testament says Jesus, the virgin birth. And we won't go into the necessity of the virgin birth as a doctrine right now, just because we're trying to move through Isaiah pretty quickly. But suffice it to say, the virgin birth is not just a nice thing for Christmas. If Jesus wasn't virgin born, he can't be our Savior. And if you're not sure why, come and ask me. I'll tell you at another time. In Isaiah chapter 7, God told Ahaz before his newest baby son would be grown that Assyria would crush Syria and Israel. God's already got this all figured out. He didn't need to go bribing a pagan to help him fight against a brother removed and a pagan. God had it all taken care of. So many of these things, when we read these things in the Old Testament, what we should be reminded of is trust the Lord and don't try to think you can figure it out, especially if it means allying yourself with pagans and with the world. God's going to take care of his people no matter what. And it happened exactly as God said it would. Israel in the north was reduced to an uninhabited land. If you look at verse 24 and 25, just again speaking ahead into what it's going to be. With arrows and bows, men will come there because all the land will become briars and thorns. Remember, what are thorns in Scripture? And we get thorns in Scripture from the very beginning at the fall. Because of the fall, the land will not bring forth fruit. It will bring forth thorns. It's a picture of God's judgment. And to any hill, verse 25, which could be dug, and to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. It will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. This was a fairly, not all of it, but Israel was a fairly developed place with cities, and Samaria was a big city. What's God saying? It's going to be an uninhabited land. It's going to be a waste. Well, that's sermon one. Here's sermon two. It's swift deliverance prefiguring the coming Messiah. And this first one, we already had the prophecy of Messiah, Emmanuel, and of the virgin birth. And so in chapter 8, verse 1 through 9, verse 7, we're going to read about swift deliverance prefiguring the coming Messiah. In verses 1 through 4, we learn that Isaiah has a wife. He has a wife. And we also find out she was a prophetess, and she had a son. You can see this in verse 3, if you look at it there. Let me just read verse 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Isaiah speaking, he went to his wife, and she had a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, in other words, when he's still small and not even hardly able to speak, the riches of Damascus. Who's Damascus? That's Syria. See, all this stuff has to do with politics and wars. He says, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. And so he tells him that all this is going to happen, and it did happen exactly as he said. In verses 5 through 8, we read about rejecting the Lord means feeling the pinch. Now, who's the king at this time down in Judah? Ahaz. Under Ahaz's leadership, Judah had turned from God. They weren't as bad as they were, for instance, in Manasseh's day, for instance, but they were not clicking on even a half of one cylinder spiritually. They were pretty messed up at the time. As a result, they were nearly destroyed. Remember, Israel attacked them and killed 120,000 and took 200,000 prisoners. But God still kept his promises. And as I'm reading these things and I'm seeing that, here's Judah trying to take matters into their own hands. We'll steal stuff. Listen to this. We'll take the gold and the silver out of the temple. We'll give it to pagans to bribe them to help us instead of trusting in the Lord. And of course, you and I never do that. We don't do it in such grand fashion. But so often we put our trust in horses, we put our trust in men, we put our trust in our riches, we put our trust in so many other things, our wits, rather than the Lord. It reminds me of Psalm 124, we sing it every now and then. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, what? They would have swallowed us alive. We would have died. We wouldn't have surrendered. And see, here's the thing. God's taking care of Judah. Why is God taking care of Judah? Listen, get this. God's taking care of Judah because Judah is where the Messiah is coming from. This is why when Assyria totally destroys Israel, they don't exist anymore. There were still Jewish people from those tribes, but they were scattered all over the known world, and they never came back as a nation. But God preserved Judah much later on when Judah is destroyed by the Babylonians as God's punishment for their idolatry. God brought them back. Why? Because he had some promises to keep regarding who? The Messiah. Did you ever notice that all of this book is about the Messiah? It's all about Christ. Everything about it is Christ. He's easier to see on some pages. He's harder to see on other pages, but it's still all about him. So God preserved Judah from utter destruction, liking himself. God calls himself like the healing waters of the spring or pool of Siloam. And, you know, we see that here in this passage. And, by the way, Siloam, that spring is where Jesus healed the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. And it doesn't change this story by any means, but it's just kind of interesting to put that together. In verses 9 through 15, grace triumphs in the end. It always does because God is always the one who wins. This section is God's challenge to Judah's enemies to do all they can. God's taunting them through the prophet. Oh, you want to kill my people? Go for it. See if you can. He says, go ahead, try to destroy Judah. And they did come against Judah. But God turned them back. God promised that however much the enemies may try, they cannot triumph over God's people. Instead, God will preserve his people and God will judge the nations, judge their enemies. More importantly, in the same way that we see a physical, political, military salvation of Judah when they were in really bad shape, when the Assyrians eventually came down against them. By the way, all these prophecies, they didn't happen and unfold in really slick chronological order. You have to read Kings and Chronicles to see that the prophecies, some of them are about something that's going to happen quite a while later. I mean, when we're talking about Assyria coming down to Judah, that's quite a long time after some of these things happened in the north that we've already talked about. But even though it's not in a slick, timely, chronological order, it's all there. And this is what God says. He says, in the same way that this is a picture. In the same way that I'm going to save my people here in Judah militarily, the Messiah is going to come. And he's going to save my people. Not just a little group of people living on a, you know, twig of real estate in the Middle East, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God says, I'm going to save them through the Messiah, and that's going to be spiritually. Look at verse 13 and 14. This is chapter 8. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. In other words, don't be afraid of your enemies. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Once again, do you recognize that as being verbiage that's found in the New Testament talking about Christ? Talking about Christ. He says, you know, fear God. Don't fear your enemies, because God is going to be your sanctuary. And God... He's talking about God, and then he's also talking about a stone of stumbling that in the New Testament is referred to as Christ, which what is that? Who's Jesus? God. Even there, it's throughout. It always kind of astounds me. I was talking to I don't know what happened. They didn't read the mark on the curb, or maybe it was washed off because the Jehovah's Witnesses finally came to my house again. They've been skipping my house for years. And this sweet lady came, and we had, you know, quite a conversation. And, you know, I'll only talk to him about one thing: who's God and who's Jesus. I'm not interested in the 144,000. I'm not interested in all the other stuff they want to talk about. Because even if you were right about that, if you're wrong about who God is and you're wrong about who Jesus is, you're wrong. So we just wanted to talk about the deity of Christ. Well, the Bible never says Jesus is God. And it's like, you know, it does over and over and over and over again. There's not a verse that says, chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is God. It doesn't say that, but there's so many portions here where God is the sanctuary, and then he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's referring to Christ. To both houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So here we see that God is going to save his people. And how is he going to save his people? Ultimately through Christ. And it's so interesting that Jesus Christ comes and he is the cornerstone, but he's the cornerstone for those who believe, right? But to those who do not believe, he's a stone of offense. He's a rock of offense. He's a stone of stumbling. Of course, let us always be reminded, why is he not still a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling to you and me if we're believers? Because of the grace of God, not because we figured it out, not because we're so smart, but because God has been gracious to us. And maybe some of us can remember a time when we didn't really care much about Jesus either. Chapter 8, verse 16 through 22, Jesus, trust in God's word alone. Look at verse 16 of chapter 8. Bind up the testimony. The testimony is a word in the Bible that is frequently used synonymously for the Word of God. The Word of God. So bind up the testimony, seal the law. When we read in the Old Testament, the law, the law, the law, as Christians, we've got more than the law. We've got the whole Bible. So we can say, your law is this, and it means your whole word is this. Your testimonies are this. The whole word of God is this. Your statutes are this. There's a lot of words that can be used interchangeably in the Bible, speaking of the Scriptures. But he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So bind up the testimony. That means seal up the prophecy until after it comes to pass, and then open it up to verify that this was already done. It's like if you write something on a piece of paper and you put it in an envelope and you seal it, and then you have the envelope notarized that this was done on such and such a day. And then after such and such a thing that you wrote down inside the envelope is done, you say, open this. And that's what the Word of God is. So often the Word of God, especially prophecies, they're not that easy to understand until after we see the fulfillment of them. And then they begin to come into, because they're given to us in picturesque and poetic language. And it's like, what? But then later on we can see. Like, for instance, unless we have the New Testament telling us about the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, we wouldn't know that has to do with Jesus. But the New Testament tells us that's about Jesus. This is just another tip about interpreting your Bible. I'll probably botch this up. Yeah, I can't even remember how it starts. Anyway, okay, here's what it is. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Okay, and it also means we have to be careful when we're interpreting Scripture that we're not imposing ideas from the Old Testament in any way that contradict anything in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Well, this is what it means in the Old Testament. Well, then that's what it means in the New Testament. Because God doesn't change his mind. The point is that God's word is the only reliable source of authority, including things that have not happened yet. Does that matter for me and you? So, well, all this prophecy has been fulfilled. No, not all the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled. Christ hasn't come back yet. There's still things to happen. There's still things to happen. Contrast that with God's mocking of people who trust in their superstitions. Look at this down, because he's saying, trust me, trust my word. When it comes to pass, you'll see that I was telling you the truth. And then in verse 19, and when you say, seek those who are mediums and wizards. He's talking, unfortunately, to his people who were seeking after hocus pocus, but obviously the pagans who are seeking mediums and wizards to know what's going on, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? What are you seeking that for? What are you going to them? This is what astounds me when people have problems in their lives and they go to some counselor who doesn't know Christ from an orangutan, and they go, oh, well, I'm going to this counselor and he's helping me. Shouldn't you go to God? You know, we want to go. Why do we go to these other people? Because they tell us what we want to hear. And God doesn't always do that, if you notice. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. Is this verse sound familiar to anybody? It's in our discipleship curriculum for memory verse. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Don't seek answers apart from the word of God. And if anybody tells you they have answers and what they say is not completely in sync with the word of God, don't go to them. Don't go to them. So there's lessons for us here. In chapter 9, verse 1 through 7, out of defeat comes victory. The first areas of Israel in the north, way up here in the northern part of Israel, the first areas of Israel that were subjugated by the Assyrians when they were sent down by God to really whoop up on them once and for all, the first areas were in the north, and two areas are named Zebulun and Naphtali, and they're said to be a part of Galilee. Interesting here. If you look at verses 1, nevertheless, the gloom, this is chapter 9, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2 also, you may recognize this. The people have walked in darkness, have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So these things, God's saying, you know, when the Assyrians come down, the first people they're going to knock off are these people. Well, that's obvious. They're the first people in line. Why did he tell us that? You know, what do you think, he was going to flank them and come around? No, because this is prophetic about Christ. This is prophetic about Christ. Why are these areas mentioned? These are singled out as prophecy regarding the Messiah, who is the Galilean. The Galilean. Matthew quoted these very verses in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 through 15. Why? Because just as the Assyrians took Galilee first and then the rest of the nation, Christ's ministry also began in Galilee, and it didn't end with the nation. It goes to what? All the nations. All the nations, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Not by military might, the way the Assyrians took care of these guys, but through what? The preaching of the gospel. You know, there have been times in church history where the church has made horrendous blunders, and one of the biggest perennial blunders that the church has made in the last 2,000 years is blurring the line between the church and the state. God has ordained them both, but they have two different jobs. God has given the state the sword to enforce lawfulness, okay? He has not given the sword to the church. And unfortunately, issues of blurring the line between God's ordination of the church and God's ordination of the state have frequently ended up with the church taking up the sword. Wrong. The church's sword is the word of God. It is the gospel. You know, we are not to be a religion that goes around enforcing things through might. Well, that's sermon 2. Sermon 3, doom for Israel. It's chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. And all of this is one thought. It's not the longest thought, but it's a little bit longer. There's three messages. We're going to make short work of these three. The first one is about Israel. Now, remember, that's Israel in the north, about Israel's incorrigibility and refusal to repent. God had sent them prophet after prophet, and they pushed them away, and their pride in the aftermath of being victims of their enemies, which was all God's doing in the first place, in order to bring them to repentance. So God sent them problems with Assyria, problems with Syria. It should have caused them to call out to God, but instead they called out to whatever else. And so finally God says, okay, then I'm going to send your enemies to completely destroy you. But if you look at chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, Then, see, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel, that's in the north. All the people will know Ephraim, another name for Israel, and the inhabitant of Samaria, another name for Israel. I mean, he gives four names for them, just in case we weren't sure who he was talking about, right? Who say in pride and arrogance of heart, here's that pride factor, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. And then in verse 13, for the people do not turn to him, to God, they don't realize who strikes them. They think it's their enemies coming against them. It's not. It's God sending those enemies to do this. And why is he sending them? Because they won't repent. Because they won't repent. Nor do they seek the Lord of hosts, he says at the end of that. The second point of 3 points in this sermon, number three, this whole section is about God's final and complete judgment. Now, it seems like it's about what's happening here, and it is, but understand this about prophecy. Many things you read in prophetic works will have a short-term fulfillment about the people he's speaking to and about right then and there, but then there's a long-term fulfillment that these things will apply to, and the long-term fulfillment is always greater. You know, like I said a moment ago, God saved Judah militarily. It's a picture of God saving all of his people spiritually, okay? One of the ways that this has been illustrated is that if you're standing here, drawing it small so this will fit, if you're standing here and you see a mountain like this, you think, oh, that's close. I can see this. I can see the top of this mountain, and that must be what this is about. Not realizing that there's another mountain over here that's much bigger, but your line of sight to see this is blocked by this. That's what happens in prophecies. There's a short-term fulfillment, which is usually smaller, although it's not like insignificant because it has to do with people in wars and people dying, but they're pictures of something much greater, which is later, which is what? Christ. It's always about Christ. It's always about Christ. So, look at verse 13 and 14 of chapter 9. Yeah, we already read those. But I'll read it again. For the people, this is what God is saying. It's about complete and final judgment, the short term and then the long term. For the people do not turn to him, to God, who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off the head and the tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. Yes, the short term, it's going to show up here. But then if you look a little bit longer, chapter 10, verse 3, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? So there in chapter 10, verse 3, it's projecting to something even bigger. It's projecting to something bigger. And that is where, that's what it ends up being about. Third thing in this portion, look at chapter 9, verse 17. I know we're skipping around here. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all his anger, God's anger, is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I think this is this, and we're going to show you a couple of the verses here that just speak of the goodness and kindness and grace of God. Listen, even in the midst of judgment, he's talking about serious judgment, and yet he interjects things like this. He interjects things, even though you're being rebellious and even though you're rejecting me, he still has something to say, and it has to do with his kindness. His hand is still stretched out. Look also at chapter 9, verse 21. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Those are intertribal problems here among Israel. They're going to turn on each other. Together they shall be against Judah. So there's going to be fights among the tribes in Israel, and then they will fight against Judah. All this stuff is going to go on. God is using all of this for his purposes to to discipline his people and to punish his enemies. And yet, what does he say? For all this, his anger is not turned away. There's the harshness of it. But then, well, look what it says again. But his hand is stretched out still. Do you see what God is saying? He says it in verse 17, and then he says it again in verse 21. But he's not done. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners. They're going to just be devastated. They shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched out. Do you hear the heart of God in this? Yes, he's going to lower the boom on those who have rejected him. But even in his judgment, he extends his hand of grace to those who will hear it and those who will obey, those who will repent. In many cases, it's too late for the nation, it's too late for the people, but there will be the remnant, there will be those. And God says, all this I'm doing this. It's not the Assyrians, it's not the Syrians, it's not the Babylonians, it's not the Egyptians, it's not all the people that you think you're in trouble with. You're in trouble with me, and I'm using them to accomplish my purposes in you. And it's going to be severe, 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 and then ultimate. But even in that, his hand of grace is still extended to any individuals. Will you turn? Do you see that? Do you see that, how that's applicable to us? God is always extending a hand of grace to those who will repent. Always. I ask myself this question: why are we so reluctant to repent? I think we know. We're just stubborn. We don't want to bend the knee. Even those of us in Christ, there's times we just don't want to bend the knee. Sermon number 4, false kingdom is destroyed and a glorious kingdom is to come. This is chapter 10, verse 5 through chapter 12, verse 6. This is the longest sermon so far in Isaiah, not the longest one in Isaiah. In this section, we're reminded of the method God most often resorts to in dealing with people who persist in sin. And what is it? He turns them over to their enemies. I mean, God could punish people by just having meteors coming out of the sky and, you know, pummeling people. He could just afflict them with anything. I mean, a famine. He could afflict them with a drought. He could afflict them with a plague where they just all got a disease and died. He could do whatever he wants. But for reasons that, you know, we could debate all day, but it doesn't matter. It's what he does. He turns people over to their enemies when they refuse to repent. By the way, God does this with nations on a grand scale. And he does it with individuals on a much smaller scale. And you think, well, how does he turn me over to my enemies? On a national scale, God literally unleashes his wrath by using a nation's enemies to conquer them. You know, the United States of America has been, you know, the superpower for quite some time. Do you know how long it takes for God to put that to an end? That's it. We are a nation who needs to repent. And it may be militarily, it could also be economically. I mean, let's face it, we're not naming names, but there's big nations in this world that want to dominate the United States of America economically through trade and through things. They'd love to see us be crumpled. You don't think that can happen? And if it does, it's not just because they're better at this or they've got more army than that. No, it's because God is in control of all these things. It's one of the things we see in these all of this stuff that goes on with Israel and all these nations. God's in control of all of it, even when the people don't see it. Okay, well, that's a national scale, but what about on an individual scale? What does Romans, you don't need to turn to, but what does Romans 1 say to people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, refusing to repent and acknowledge God? If they persist in doing it, what does he do? He turns them over to their sin. That's why you've heard John MacArthur and others say, you know, do you think that the nation, the United States is in danger of the judgment of God because of the overwhelming wave of the sin of homosexuality in our nation? He says, no, I don't think we're in line to receive judgment because of this. This is God's judgment, because in Romans 1, he specifically says, the first thing he says is they worship the creation instead of the creator, and then if they still persist in their sin, perversion in sexuality. This is what God does. He turns people over to their sin. And then he says, and then after he does that, what do they start to do? They not only do these things, but they applaud those who do these things. Has anybody been, have you ever seen the news? We're in the judgment of God. We're in the judgment of God. We don't need to worry that it might happen. We're already here. The other issue in this section of Isaiah reminds us of is that God uses sinful nations or sin itself. That doesn't mean that God approves of these sinful nations or our sins. He may use our sins to judge us, but that doesn't mean he's condoning sin. By the same token, he may use the Syrians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Doesn't mean he approves of them, because what does he always say? He always says and then does, and then after I'm done using them to whoop you, I'm going to whoop them. Because what is he doing? He's using the sinfulness. The Assyrians were a brutal, brutal people. They seem to, if you read just secular history as well as the Bible, they seem to delight in terrorizing and humiliating and torturing people that they conquered. Did God approve of that? No. He used them against Israel to accomplish his judgment in Israel. And then after he was done with that, then he says, okay, Assyria, it's your turn, because everything you did, even though I used it, it was wrong. And now I'm going to judge you for that. So what does he do? He brings the Babylonians. And we're jumping way ahead to another prophet, but Habakkuk down here in Judah, this is after Israel's already gone. Assyria has basically been absorbed by Babylon, and Judah has now sunk into serious sin. And the prophet Habakkuk says, God, how long are you going to let this go? I mean, you need to step in and do something. Why aren't you doing something? And God says, if I told you what I am doing something, if I told you my plan is, you wouldn't like it. You wouldn't believe it. So what does God tell Habakkuk? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians down here to punish you. He goes, wait a minute. Habakkuk says, wait a minute. They're worse than us. God says, yeah, I know. And then I will punish Babylon. Because God used Assyria. He used Babylon to beat up on Assyria. After he used Babylon, he gave them over to the Medo-Persians. He gave them over to the Greeks. He gave them over to the Romans. And then he gave the Romans over to the church. Because Rome's gone, and the church is here. And the church will never fail, because that's the kingdom that cannot end. Cannot end. In verses 5 through 10, God uses Assyria to topple and judge Israel in the north. That's his instrument. You can see that in chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand my indignation, I will send him against an ungodly nation. And he's talking about his own people, Israel. And then in verses 12 through 19, God promises to judge wicked Assyria for the cruelty that they did to Israel. Look at verse 12. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. You know, you thought you were something because you were beating up on these people. You were only doing it because I was using you. Puppet on strings. He wasn't forcing them to do things. He was just allowing them to do the wickedness that was in their heart. He goes, and then I'll punish you for it. The sovereignty of God. Verses 20 through 23, God will save a remnant out of Israel. If you look, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. They won't be looking to their enemies anymore. But instead, what? Will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. He promises to save his people. Verses 24 through 34, God says, do not be afraid of the conquering Assyrians. Why? Because they're only doing what God has purposed for them to do. Now, that's not easy when you see people coming in and burning down your towns. I won't even go into some of the things, as it's just too crass, the things that they did. But the horrible, wicked, just violent, ugly ways they treated the people that they conquered. Of course, you see that, you get scared. But God says, look, I got this. I got this. Oh, and by the way, the only reason why this is happening is because I sent you prophet after prophet after prophet saying repent, and you wouldn't. You know, I'm not a prophet, neither is any other pastor in any other church that I know of. And if they disagree, I think they got other problems, because we're not prophets, we're preachers of the word. But you know, how many times does God send the word faithfully preached and God's people won't repent? And then when things go sour, then you go, oh, what happened? God says, yeah, you brought this on yourself. You brought this on yourself. verse 24 and 25. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts says, my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. Chapter 11, 1 through 16, the Messiah comes and he reigns. Some of what we read of the Messiah's kingdom is already in place spiritually. Other aspects will not happen until the time of the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm not going to read it, but just read chapter 11. Just sometimes read chapter 11 of Isaiah, and you're going to see all these promises. Yes, they are promises of peace, but you don't see the details of these happening yet. The details of these are speaking about the new heavens and the new earth. Just one little place here. Verse 6, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child will lead them. You know, that hasn't happened yet. Now you say, well, maybe it's just figurative language. Yeah, it is figurative language for God saying, don't worry, I will spare my remnant. But in the final judgment, followed by the new heavens and the new earth, these things are going to happen. These are prophetic of the final kingdom, the full culmination of the kingdom of our God and of his Christ Jesus. In chapter 12, verse 1 through 6, a song of thanksgiving and triumph for the Messiah and his kingdom, which is just more about the glories. You know, listen to this. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Isn't that true about every one of us who's been born again? Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah or Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. You recognize those words? We sing them. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among his peoples. Make mention of his name. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So pictures of the ultimate kingdom that is to come. Now that's volume two. Next time, Lord willing, and if we're all alive, we'll look at volume three. But I want to give a footnote here, which is also kind of a preview of what's coming. You know, we sometimes Christians want to discount a lot of this stuff. Sometimes Christians don't even read the Old Testament. But, you know, and the reason why is because if you read the Old Testament, you're going to read a lot of judgment. And that doesn't fit with our flower power Jesus that we've invented in our culture. That doesn't fit with that. No, my God would never do that. Yeah, your God wouldn't, because yours doesn't exist. He exists only in your mind. You've made an idol out of a God who agrees with you on everything. And who never, you know, he blesses, but he never curses. He blesses, but he never disciplines. He never judges. No, that's not the truth about God. Much of the content of these chapters, and it even gets worse until it gets way better at the end of the book of Isaiah. Much of the content is heavy. It's about judgment. It's easy to read all about this judgment and to talk about all this judgment and wonder, is this the same God? Is this Jesus? Is this, you know, baby Jesus? You know, no cry he makes, you know? We read in the New Testament is about a God who loves us and forgives us, and this stuff just doesn't seem to compute with us. That problem has existed for centuries. Some have taken it to the extent that they've said, wrongly, that there are two gods. There's a God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Got a problem there. Or that somehow God has changed. Or that maybe even within the Trinity, you know, the Father's the heavy. You know, he's kind of the mean guy. But the Son, you know, he tells his dad, come on, Dad, go easy. No. These are all a total misunderstanding of God and understanding of the fact of his judgment. I want to give you five thoughts to mull over when you're reading about God's judgment, especially in a book like Isaiah. The first one is God lovingly warns us what not to do. If he judges us for doing the wrong thing, let's not forget he's warned us about what we're not to do. Does anybody here remember the place called the Garden of Eden? You know, what did God say? He said, eat all you want of whatever you want, just don't eat of that one tree. This, by the way, this does show God's love and kindness, because there's so much more that was available than was unavailable. He provides more good than he provides, than he allows for what could end up being bad. It also shows that he is God and he can make the rules. Who put him in charge? He's God. Nobody put him in charge. He's God, so he's in charge. And so he has the right to lay down the laws. Well, I don't appreciate, I don't agree with those things. Then don't. And you'll get to discuss it with him before you bend your knee and go to hell. Because you're not God. He is. The other thing is, it also, you see that he warned us from the very beginning that disobedience to his good laws, laws that protect us, are always with our best in mind, and they carry ultimate consequence. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here's the second thing to remember about God's judgment and love and how they go together. Number two, God is patient with us in our sin. Amen? Who's glad that you didn't sin the first time you sinned? You weren't done. Huh? Genesis chapter 2, the day you eat, you die. But God graciously gave them time. They didn't die. They began to die spiritually and they began to die physically. I mean, they died spiritually, but they began to die spiritually. But in Genesis chapter 5, the chapter that most people think are really about all the who's begetting who, they're not. It's not about that. Genesis chapter 5 is not who's begetting who. It's and he died, 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 and he died. What's he doing? God's saying, remember I told you that sin is going to cause death? Who was right? Me or you? Me or the devil? He's doing it. God kept his word, but he was patient and gracious. The day you eat, you die. And yet those first generations, they lived hundreds of years. Time to repent. Time to enjoy God's grace. Yes, God kills people and destroys whole groups of people, including nations sometimes. But what happened before he acted in these ways? How many times did people sin against God by breaking his good laws? How long was God patient with these people before he sent judgment? How many opportunities did he afford them to repent before he did what he promised he would do if they continued in their disobedience? How many did repent and were spared? We forget that too. I mean, we're still alive. That's the grace of God. There's evidence of God's love right there. Shall we feel sorry for those who continued in disobedience and merely got what God promised in the beginning? After a long time of God holding back his wrath and giving time to repent. Look, at nobody is going to stand before God on judgment day and say, I didn't know, I didn't have an opportunity. No. That's not true. Third thing, God must execute judgment for the sake of his own character. Well, I prefer a God who never does, he's always nice. You know, he's Santa. He's not a father who says, don't make me take off my belt. He's a rich uncle who says, here, let me give you candy and take you for ice cream. Or actually like a grandfather. Because that's what I do, right, girls? You guys want lunch or you want ice cream? Let's do ice cream. But God, he must execute judgment for the sake of his own character to keep his word and to guard his holiness and righteousness. As Romans 9 explains, God is glorified not only by saving people, his grace is glorified, but also by condemning people. He's not a one-dimensional God. He's a loving God, and he is holy and righteous, and he is glorified in the lives of those he saves because it's a demonstration of his grace, and he is glorified in those he condemns because it is a manifestation of his holiness and that he keeps his word and that he judges righteously. Number four, instead of being unnerved by God's justice, remember how long you persisted in sin. Now, granted, some of you grow up in the church. You only have known the Lord all your life, and that's precious. How wonderful it would be if every Christian could say that's their testimony. But here's the facts. Many of us have spent our time swimming in the sewer, spiritually speaking, of course. But God saved us anyway. How long did we wrestle with God? How long did we, like Jacob, wrestle with God, saying, I'm not going to give up, I'm not going to give up, I'm not going to give up. And then finally God beat us, and we find that victory with God comes by admitting defeat and saying, Uncle, I can't beat you. I need to surrender to you. And number five, the severity of God's judgment demonstrates the love of God that is beyond our comprehension. I want you to think with me just for a minute as we close here. How does the severity of God's judgment demonstrate the love of God? You think, doesn't that just show the wrath of God? I mean, how does the wrath of God somehow demonstrate the love of God? Listen, when we see the devastating wrath of God poured out on people and on groups of people in the Old Testament, we need to remember this. It is the same wrath, magnified by the number of people who have been and ever will be saved, that he poured out on his Son in love to save us. It is good that we wince. It is good that we grimace a bit at God's judgment, that we're like, ah. And it is good if at the same time we remember that that same wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. All of this wrath reminds us of what our Savior endured in order to save people who are in ourselves no more worthy than the worst sinner who ever lived. So I hope that as we go through these things, and the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at just solid God's judgment of the nations. He's just going to go right down through all the nations and say, here's what I'm going to do. It's not easy reading. It's not fun reading. But you know what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, any of you who make it all the way to the end of Isaiah and don't decide, you know, there's got to be something on TV on Thursdays, okay? I have a hunch. I can't guarantee it. I have a hunch. You got a special seat in heaven. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be in your word, even though it's not easy stuff. Let us be reminded that the Old Testament was all the New Testament saints in the first century had. It's what they preached. It's what they lived. Father, may we see Christ even in the judgments. May we see your patience, your long-suffering with them and with us. And may we give you glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. See you next time.